Thank you for being here with us this morning. Father, I know for me personally, this has been one of those weeks where the tank feels like it's on E and tomorrow's Monday. So God, I need you. I pray that, Father, if there are folks here who are feeling the same way, that just a little bit weighed down by everything that's going on right now, Father, that right now would be a time where we drop all of those cares and concerns and your spirit would just wash over us. God, let us just sit in your presence for a while. God, speak to us. Prepare our hearts to hear from you. Father, let us go back into this week refreshed, filled with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 today. If you've got a Bible, either a digital copy or a physical copy, you can go there. As Jeff said, my name is Caleb Boer. I'm the student pastor at our Mount Vernon campus, and then I do some collegiate ministry here at our Lewis Center campus, and then hopefully here in the near future, I'll be transitioning to being the campus pastor of our future Delaware campus, which we're really, yeah, a few people excited. I've noticed, so if you're one of those folks who have said, hey, I'm really interested in that, we've got your email, one that lets you know we'll be updating you on what's going on in Delaware. If you live in Delaware and you haven't said you're interested in yet, I'm watching you, so you better at some point in time, but we're really, really excited about that. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we're in this series called OMG, when the Supernatural Becomes Personal, and we're going through the book of Daniel together. And one of the things that we pointed out kind of at our Mount Vernon campus each week is that there's these moments where the faith becomes your faith, right? There are moments in life when really the supernatural becomes personal, where God ceases to be this abstract idea or distant person, and he really becomes personal to you. You have a personal relationship with him where the faith becomes your faith. And oftentimes, those moments are pretty difficult moments in our lives. They're times of testing where God does something in your life where he really becomes real to you and you learn to really trust him. And again, it's not now just the faith, not just a set of beliefs, but rather a deep and abiding trust in the God of the universe who you know personally. But again, those times are often difficult moments. They're often times of testing that God uses in our lives to do that. And so the way we've said that each week is the kind of big idea is that tests create trust. That's the first point there, and you're listening, God, if you're following along with us this morning, I hope you will. We're going to be doing a lot of writing this morning, but we've said tests create trust, and if you're anything like me, Pastor Adam at Mount Vernon and I have talked about this quite a bit. We looked at that statement, and we thought, you know what, that's true. Sometimes. And here's what I mean by that. It depends on whether the person being tested turns out to be trustworthy or not. If they don't, it can actually decrease your trust, right? They become untrustworthy to you. If they prove to be faithful, then tests really do create trust. Let me give you an example of how this works. So I've got, talk about my buddies here for a second. I've got some high school buddies, and these guys, I'm going to throw them under the bus here for a sec. They're great dudes. Love those dudes. We were best friends from sixth grade up through 12th grade. But there was a moment here in about fifth grade, we were all really good friends. We hadn't become what we called the Freaky Four. That was our name for ourselves. We had a cool handshake, too. In fifth grade, we went to this birthday party, and we went kind of every year, second, third, fourth, fifth, and we knew this party was nothing but a giant wrestling match. We would get together, it was like eight guys or whatever, and we were just going to fight. That's what was going to happen. As soon as everyone left who came to the birthday party, and this was the sleepover section of that, this is what boys do at sleepovers, right? I mean, they fight each other, you wrestle, somebody's probably going to get hurt. In this case, it was me. And so we get to this place, and there's this moment of testing here where I'm thinking, okay, teams are being picked, right? It's who v who, right? And I'm thinking, okay, my buddies, right, they're gonna be on my side. They failed the test, right? So Jason and TJ, it was Jason, TJ, Logan, and me. Jason and TJ totally jumped ship, and I'm not sure why, but everyone decided to gang up on me except for Logan. He was on my team, but he had a broken collarbone, so he's completely useless. Like, he just stands there kind of like, oh man, sorry, dude. You know, I'm like, you're not helpful at all. And so for whatever reason, like, I was, if you think I'm skinny now, I was 4 foot, like 75 pounds in fifth grade, soaking wet, right? They called me Squirrel Boy. Like, that was my brother's, you know, nickname. Like, dude, you're a tiny kid, man. I had curly hair, goofball. And so I'm here, and for whatever reason, they thought it'd be funny to pick on me, right? To everyone gang up on me. Maybe I was scrappy. I'm not really sure. I like to think of myself that I was a competent wrestler in fifth grade, but what ended up happening was it's like seven guys versus me, TJ and Jason on their team, right? Failing the test. I'm scrambling around. They've got me pinned sitting on the ground, and eventually I ended up kicking TJ in the neck, right? Now, TJ was a man child, like the opposite of me, right? He came out of the womb with facial hair, right? Like, he was just 5'8", like 150 pounds, like a farm boy, right? And usually super cool tempered, like nothing got to TJ. Apparently kicking in the neck did. And so I kick him in the neck and he looks at me, and I'm thinking, dude, I'm on the ground, right? Like with seven guys, of course I'm gonna kick you in the neck. And he looks and there's like this hesitation, and then he just boom, right in the face, just punches me square in the eye, right? Again, man child versus squirrel boy. Guess who won that one, right? I lost. And so the next morning, awkward conversation with my dad, he, you know, shows up. I got this like, you know, ring around my eyes. Like, dude, what happened? I'm like, and TJ just decked me in the face, you know? And it was, again, totally out of character for him. But I tell that story because obviously leaving that party, I'm not like, man, guys, that test, right? I'd really trust you guys more. No, I'm like, you punched me in the face, right? You guys both bailed on me. So my trust at that point in time, a little bit less. Now, on the flip side of that, college, I had a buddy named Sharif, who I've talked about Sharif before, was an atheist or is an atheist. He and I don't share the same beliefs. But I remember I came to the guys one day and I said, hey, you know, I'm gonna have to start missing our Sunday morning runs. I wanna be at church, and we usually ran around 9 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. So I said, I'm gonna have to run really early to be able to make it. And he said, hey, what time do you need to run? I said, like 7:30 in the morning, man. I'm gonna be down, you know, at the dining hall like 7:30. And he said, I'll be there. I thought, really? And so this was this moment of sort of testing in our friend, like, how close really are we? 7:30 in the morning, like, he showed up before I did, right? The kid was just super, super punctual. And every time that he said, I'll be there, right, he was there. And what I learned over the course of time is, man, Sharif is a really trustworthy person, right? I learned to trust him more through those times of testing because he came through. He fulfilled his word. He kept his promises. And so tests do create trust. Again, sometimes when you find that person being trusted is trustworthy. And we're going to see that this morning as we look in Daniel chapter 3, that the testing going on there for three guys and sort of testing the faithfulness of the Lord, it's much more severe, more serious than just me getting hit in the face in fourth grade or hoping that my buddy shows up on a Sunday morning. It's a matter of life and death for these three guys. Now, the way we're going to do this, we're going to do this a little bit differently. I was talking with Pastor Adam, and he and I were kind of talking about, and I think he was right in this assertion. He said, you know, I think some people struggle to sort of study the Old Testament. For me, if you're anything like me, I love stories. And so the Old Testament, I read the Old Testament just for fun sometimes. Like, I just like the stories. The New Testament can be a little bit harder for me because it's sometimes a little more didactic, a little more just informational, teaching, telling you stuff. For other people, you're totally the opposite, right? The New Testament, you're like, I can read the New Testament all day long, give me Paul's letters or, you know, the Gospels. You look at the Old Testament and you're like, man, I struggle maybe with the Old Testament. The stories kind of overwhelm me. I don't know the context, the background. There's all these people's names, right, and genealogies, and what year is it, and what empire are we talking about right now? And it's a little bit confusing and a little bit hard to study. So what I would suggest to you, number one, if you don't have a study Bible, grab a study Bible. They're like $25. You can get them online. I've got the NIV study Bible that I use. What that does is it gives you all that background knowledge that you really need to know to study that passage or that book well. It's gonna give you the dates, the important people, some of the important themes. And so if you don't use a study Bible, I couldn't encourage you more. Get one of those, use it. But what we're gonna do this morning, we're going to read all of chapter 3 together. It's a little bit experimental here. We're going to read all of chapter 3 together, which some of you are like, okay, hey, that's a whole lot of Bible, right, for one Sunday morning. Maybe too much Bible, right, to which I would give you the very pastor-like response there. You can never have too much Bible, right, for one Sunday morning. So we're going to read all of chapter 3, and then we're going to ask five questions. And we're going to answer these together. I'm going to show you. Usually I would do all this in the background and then just teach on a few points on Sunday morning, but I'm gonna show you everything that I wrote down for these questions as I studied this passage. And my hope is you can use these five questions. I stole some of these from Adam. I added just the last one myself. He's been doing this up in Mount Vernon. I said, man, I like this. Let's give this a try at Lewis Center as well. So my hope is you can take these and use these to study. If you wanna go to Daniel chapter 4 for next week and just study through, hey, if I ask these questions and I write down sort of the answers, you'll be amazed at how much you get from that passage, how God can use those questions, I think, to really, really bring a lot more out of the passage. And so we're gonna ask these five questions. Number one, what happens? Just kind of a summary. Number two, how was God involved? Number three, what do we learn about us as human beings? Number four, what do we learn about God? And then number five, And this is one I just wrote down. What do I feel like one thing the author is trying to teach? What is one thing the author is really trying to teach the reader? All those are there in your listening guide with some space underneath. And hopefully, like I said, you'll follow along this morning. I don't think you'll be able to write all of it down. There's going to be a lot. But hopefully you'll go through it just to sort of learn the exercise. So Daniel chapter 3, give you just a little bit of the background here. It's around 600 BC, a few years before King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, has gone into Jerusalem and he's totally wrecked stuff, right? He's wrecked the nation of Judah. He's ransacked the temple. He's exported a lot of the nobles from Jerusalem. So this is crisis period for the Jews, right? Time of testing in their nationhood. They don't really know what's going on. They're wondering, man, God, are you there, right? And four guys in particular are sort of the theme or the characters of Daniel. So you've got Daniel, you've got Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so these guys get new names in Babylon. They get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those are the guys that we're really going to follow here in chapter 3. They're friends of Daniel. They've been promoted to being officials. They found favor with King Nebuchadnezzar. And they've been promoted to be officials in Babylon. So this is one of their stories. So here we go, Daniel chapter 3, all of it. Strap in. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's 90 feet by 9 feet. It's a huge statue. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, and all those advisors, right, and all the other provincial advisors assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace," right? So it's like the ultimate or else. I mean, this thing is in view. Worship, or I'm chucking you in there. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers," so the astrologers would have been Babylonian natives, probably had some position in Babylon. You're going to find out very quickly they don't like the Jews. The Jews are foreigners who have a position as officials in Babylon. "They said to the king," they came forward and denounced the Jews. "They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty." So basically saying, look, you showed these guys favor, right? Put them high up in Babylon, and they don't even pay attention to you. They don't worship your image. It says they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image of gold, the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace.'" So basically he gives them a second chance, just says flat out, look, you worship the image, we're all good. And then here comes this crucial statement. He says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. That literally means his countenance, like his face, right? He gets that angry look in his eye. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. It would have been up to 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell in to the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And I love how just accurate scripture is about human responses, right? This is exactly what we do when something crazy happens, right? We ask stupid, redundant questions, right? Someone hits the game-winning three, and what do? Did he just do that? Of course he just did that. You just watched it, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar looks in, right, and sees this and goes, "Didn't we throw three men in there?" And they replied, "Certainly, your majesty." Verse 25, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the God." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through again these five questions and just study this together. And feel free to write some of these down again just to get into the exercise of doing this. I hope this is helpful for you, but I'm going to kind of open up what my study of this passage looks like. So first question, just what happens? I wrote down 9 points, right? King Nebuchadnezzar summons all his government officials to come to the dedication of his new statue, right? It's like a giant ribbon-cutting ceremony, right? Everybody come, look at my statue. Second thing I wrote down is all the officials are commanded to bow down and worship the golden statue when the musicians play or be burned alive. This is a test of loyalty, right? Do this because I said so, even if it violates some of your beliefs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are Jewish, refuse, and some of the astrologers report this to the king. This is where I start to abbreviate King Nebuchadnezzar. Do this in your notes, right? Really helpful. King Neb offers them a second chance and reminds them of the penalty should they refuse. They once again refuse. The fifth thing, the infuriated King Neb has the furnace heated as much as possible and orders these three thrown in. The men who throw them in are killed by the heat. The way this thing works, it's like a giant cone and there's a side door that you would put the fuel in, and then there's a top door where you could, kind of a top hatch you could chuck stuff into. That's where they would have pushed them in. And so some scholars say maybe the wind changed, the heat kind of blew into him, or it's just that hot. When you open that thing up, it's going to kill you. Sixth thing here, King Neb is stunned when he sees not three, but four men walking around unharmed in the furnace, and one appears as a son of the gods. There's some scholarly debate on what's going on there. Is that an angel? Is that the pre-incarnate Christ, like God himself coming down? The point being, right, he says it looks like one of the son of the gods, right? It's something going on divinely happening, right? God is intervening to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Seven, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out unharmed and with no signs of having been in the fire. King Neb praises God and forbids anyone in Babylon from speaking out against the Lord. And finally, King Neb promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So a 9-point just sort of summary to help you understand, okay, what's going on? Do you have a good grasp of what happened in the story, the actual facts? Once you've done that, you go to question number two, how was God involved? There's a couple of ways you can go about this. You can say, you know what, let me look at all the indirect ways. I think I see God just doing stuff all over the place, right? Showing favor to them, giving them the courage to stand amidst everyone else worshiping. I limited it to, okay, what do I actually like directly see God doing? Did he say something? Did God directly do something? And so I wrote down in this case just one thing. There's no thus saith the Lord in this passage, but there is one thing where God directly again intervenes, and that is God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. It's pretty straightforward, right? There's a fourth figure in there, somehow protecting all of them, and he appears as the son of the gods, right? Something miraculous is going on. It's divine intervention. God's saving these guys from an 1800 degree Fahrenheit blazing furnace, right? The third thing, and this is where we get into some of the maybe most helpful stuff. So number three, what do we learn about us as human beings? Now, Scripture is not primarily about human beings. Scripture is about the Lord, right? Scripture is the story of what God is doing in history, right? For mankind, to save mankind, to love mankind. But we do learn a lot about mankind amidst that. It makes sense to me. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So when we look in his word and we see descriptions of human behavior, like God just knows us better than we know ourselves. So these are just some of the things that I wrote down that I noticed about what's going on in this passage as far as human beings. Number one, our pride and arrogance. Human pride and arrogance can be practically limitless. I looked really at King Nebuchadnezzar when I thought about this. Babylon is what we call a despotic state, right? So a despot or a despotism, right? Despotism is the complete and total rule, right? And especially in a cruel or harsh way. There is no such thing as like checks and balances in the kingdom and the empire of Babylon. He is the epitome of a tyrant. He has all the judicial power. He has all the legislative power. He's got all the executive power. He's got all the punitive power. He literally has the power of life and death over anyone in his empire, right? He says the word and people do it. He's got complete and total power. And obviously with that comes that inclination to be very prideful. And more than that, he's got people surrounding him everywhere who tell him nothing but, you are awesome, right? You make no mistakes. You are the greatest. You are the king of kings. And the human heart is already inclined toward pride. We're sinful, we're broken, we're inclined toward pride. And for me, Nebuchadnezzar is just such a stark reminder of, be careful about who you surround yourself with. You want to surround yourself with good friends, and good friends don't just tell you how awesome you are all the time, right? Good friends are willing to look at you and say, hey, dude, you're cool. Get over yourself, though, right? You're not that big of a deal, right? God is still bigger than you. God has blessed you in many ways. He loves you, right? He's gifted you, but you're not like his greatest gift to earth. That would be Jesus, right? And you don't get to have that place. The second thing I wrote down concerning human beings, sometimes we act like grown-up kindergartners. I've noticed this before as I've thought about human beings, how sometimes we don't outgrow some of those kindergarten tendencies in us. We just learn how to mask them better, right? I'll watch myself sometimes. I'm like, man, that's stuff I did when I was like six. I've just learned to maybe deal with it a little bit better. And the reason I wrote this, there's a classic book called All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And I haven't read the book myself, but as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, one of the things I learned in kindergarten is don't be a tattletale, right? I substitute taught for a little while, and I was reminded of, I mean, this is definitely a thing in like kindergarten, first grade, where you say something, hey, everybody, write your name, and inevitably, you know, teacher, Mr. Boer, right? Billy didn't write his name, he wrote seven, right? And you're like, thank you, you know, I don't know why you're telling me this. Maybe it's this sort of weird sense of justice in us, we want everything to be fair and good, but I think oftentimes it's more so, if I throw this person under the bus, right, I can maybe get ahead a little bit. And as I looked at this, I laughed, because I thought, this is exactly what the astrologers are doing, right? At the sound of the music, everybody bowed down, right? Everyone bows, three people are standing, the astrologers come to King Neb, you know, right, King Neb, right? The Jews aren't bowing, you should throw them in the furnace, right? We don't like them. They're tattling on them, that's what they're doing. And though they code it in nice language, right, they come to him, may you live forever, just wanted to point out some of the guys that you appointed, right? It's tattletaling. It's what they're, it's kindergarten all over again. And the final thing I wrote down, and maybe the most helpful, our faith can shape us more deeply than anything else. Think about what's happening here. So when you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this command to bow down and worship, there's all the pressure in the world that would say, just do it, right? You got social pressure, everybody else in the kingdom is doing it. You've got job pressure, you're probably gonna lose your job, and more than likely, right, you're going to die, right? There's the blazing furnace is right there, you can see the smoke billowing out of it, and he says, look, bow or die. And yet they don't. They stand up, they stand firm. And why? Because their faith has shaped them so deeply. This is a direct assault to their faith in God. The first two commandments in their religion, right, are you won't have any other gods before me, right? And you won't make any idols, right? You won't worship idols. And so this is a direct affront, a direct assault on their faith. And they say, you know what? Even if you kill us, we're going to follow God in this circumstance, right? Even if you throw us into the blazing furnace, their faith has shaped them so deeply. We look at then question number four, what do we learn about God. I wrote three things. Number one, I wrote, God is more powerful than any king, kingdom, or human institution. I feel like I should have gotten amen there, right? I wrote amen. Like I was like amening myself as I wrote that. I was like, oh, that's good point, Kale. I feel like as I look at that, I mean, do you recognize that God is more powerful than anything going on in Washington, D.C.? God is more powerful than the Senate. He's more powerful than the House of Representatives. He's more powerful than the Supreme Court. He's more powerful than the President of the United States. You could argue that King Nebuchadnezzar in his day has more power than any politician or ruler in our world today. King Neb has, again, absolute power. No such thing as checks and balances. In our system, at least, there's supposed to be this system in place where no one person can become too powerful. There's no such thing in Babylon. He is meant to have all the power. And when he directly challenges God, he looks at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, what God is going to save you out of my hand, right? Me, the king of Babylon. The author's response through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is very, very clear. Our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. You throw these guys in the fire, what do they say? We know our God is able to deliver us from this, and we believe that he'll deliver us from your hand. That's a very comforting thought to the Jews reading at this point in time, looking around saying, God, where are you, right? We've been taken from our country, right? You let Babylon come in and destroy the temple and destroy our walls. Where are you? But as you read this story, you get this very clear indication, you know what? God is still in control. He's still more powerful. He's using Babylon for a purpose right now, but he's still more powerful than anyone there, including King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Second thing I wrote down is that God lovingly cares about his people. Again, this is a difficult time for the Jewish people, wondering where God is, and this story is such a powerful reminder, God still cares about you. You're still his people, and he lovingly intervenes here and saves these guys in a miraculous way. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. That was written before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's time. These guys got to see that prophecy fulfilled literally in their lives as God lovingly looks down at them and says, you know what, you're still my people, and I still have a special concern for you, even here in Babylon. And the third and final thing I wrote down is that God's kindness extends to those who aren't yet his people. God has a special concern and love for those who are part of his family. If you're here and you're a believer and you've got a relationship with the Lord, you know this. You know that God has watched over you. You've felt his presence. You've seen his kindness in your life. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I just want to say to you, God's kindness extends to you. There's that invitation that's always open. Come and be a part of the family. Turn from your sin. Follow Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's no surprise, many people talk about it, that God's wrath and justice are oftentimes on full display. But what's not talked about as much is the kindness and mercy that you see throughout the Old Testament for people who don't love God, who are actually fighting directly against God. In this scenario, I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar just threatened hundreds, maybe thousands of people and said, if you don't do what I tell you, I'm gonna kill you, right? If you don't worship this golden statue, I'm gonna throw you into a blazing furnace. God doesn't smite him in that scenario. He doesn't smite the astrologers for coming tattling. There's this kindness and this grace where he holds his wrath. And I think he does that because, again, he's patient with people, and his kindness and grace extends even to those who don't yet know him or love him, because he desires that people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation come to know him and love him and have a relationship with him. And so if you're here this morning, and again, you don't know Jesus, I just want you to know his grace and his kindness. When he died on the cross, he died for those who were still sinners. And that's every one of us at some point in time. And if you're there right now, turn from your sin, turn towards Jesus, because his grace and kindness and invitation is extended to you. Final thing, what is one thing the author wants to teach the reader, us, right? As you're reading this, what is one, maybe a main point or main thrust? There's not always gonna be maybe that one point that you can pull from scripture. God's gonna be doing different stuff in your lives throughout different times in your life. The Holy Spirit's gonna teach you different things at different times. But I felt like as I read this, there was one point that was just pushing at me a lot that I felt like, man, if I'm a Jew reading this at this point in time, I'm hearing this from the author, right? I'm hearing this loud and clear, and that is, you can trust God no matter what. You can trust God no matter what. Even if you're about to be thrown into a blazing furnace that's 1,800 degrees, you can trust God no matter what, because he is always faithful. Now, in this instance, he shows that faithfulness by directly, miraculously intervening in these guys' life. They say to King Nebuchadnezzar, you know what? We're not going to do this. They're thrown in, and God miraculously saves them. But here's the question that I think many of us probably want to know and have wrestled with, and that is, what about when God doesn't? What happens when God doesn't intervene in the way that we think he should, or the way we prayed and hoped that he would in that scenario? Can we trust him then? For the past couple of years in my life, I've wrestled with this question. I've had a nothing major, but a minor and very annoying medical issue that has sent me back to the doctor and back to the doctor and back to the doctor more times than the first 23 years of my life combined. And it's frustrating and it's annoying, and I just want it to go away. And I look at God sometimes and I'm like, God, why don't you just intervene? I know that you can, right? I believe that you are able. I know that you're the great physician. I know that you can take care of this. And I ask him to do that. And there have been times of reprieve, but a lot of times of frustration where I'm just wondering, God, I know that I can trust you in this, but why aren't you intervening in the way that I think you should intervene? And when that happens, I think it's helpful to go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response there in verse 16, 17, and 18, because I think we can learn something. It says, they looked to the king and they replied, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, and this is the key point, verse 18, he says, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that God is able to save them. They believe that God will save them, but they're willing to accept that if God in his sovereignty chooses not to, that it's okay, that he's still trustworthy, and that he's still faithful. And here's where this gets hard for us. I think some of the problems come for us in our moments where we're like, God, why, right? I don't understand what's going on. I think one of two things is probably going on. Number one, we struggle to accept that. We struggle to accept, as these guys have, the sovereignty of God, that God really is control, that God really does know better than we do, that he sees the bigger picture, that if he's allowing us to go through something difficult and painful for a time, it's not meaningless. It's for a reason. It has a purpose. And we struggle sometimes to recognize that, that God might actually know better than we do. Do you realize if God gave everyone everything they asked for all the time, the world would be a terrible place? Have you guys seen Bruce Almighty? Right? There's a funny movie where he gets all of God's powers, right? And for a day, he gets tired of everyone praying to him in the city. So he just says here, yes, right? He types in yes to everyone. And the next day, the city is like total pandemonium, right? He goes out and like 1,000 people have won the lottery and they all won like $17, right? And so they're mad, they're rioting. Everything's just going crazy. And I think it illustrates really well. You know what? If God didn't sovereignly look at some of the things we ask for, sometimes we ask for silly stuff, right? I mean, sometimes we ask for stuff that in the end would not be good for us. And God says, you know, I know what I'm doing. And you have to trust me through that, that I'll be faithful. But the second thing I think that happens there sometimes is that we have misguided or misinformed notions of what God has promised in the first place. See, sometimes I think we think God has promised me a life without any trouble, right? I'm following you, Jesus. Shouldn't everything be good? And ultimately speaking, yeah, someday I'm going to die. I'm going to go be with King Jesus forever. It's going to be awesome. But in the meantime, God has never promised that we won't experience pain, suffering, or hardship. In fact, Jesus promised exactly the opposite. He told his disciples, in this life, while you're here following me, in the path of obedience, you're going to experience hardship. You're going to experience pain and suffering. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so what is it that God has actually promised us? He's promised us, look, you are going to experience pain and suffering, and I'm not going to always keep that from you. But what he has promised is promised us is that he will be with us through that suffering. One of my favorite passages recently is just Psalm 23. It's a famous psalm. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then it comes to that famous passage. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, That's not a fun place. That's a reality for many of us, right? We're walking in the valley of the shadow of death. That's a place of hardship. That's a place where you're looking at God and you're saying, God, why? I don't understand. This is hard. This is painful. But he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what God has promised us. Not that we won't experience pain and hardship, but that in the midst of that, he will be with us. He'll be beside us. He'll be our shepherd. And that through that, he'll teach us to trust him more and more. That's when tests create trust, when God proves himself to be faithful over and over and over. When we preach that to ourselves every day, God, you're sovereign and you're good. And God, I know that you're with me. No matter what happens, I know that you are with me. And he comes through every time without fail. And we learn to trust him more and more. Let me pray for you. God, we are thankful, Father, that you are a God of your word. Father, you never fail. You always come through on your promises, Father. Help us to remember what you've promised us. God, better than good circumstances, better than no pain, is a God who is with us through it all. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would give us that kind of faith, that your Holy Spirit would teach us to trust you amidst the trials and the circumstances as we cling, Father, to those truths, that you are sovereign and you are with us, Father. And that our response would be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, Father, that we know you're able, we believe that you will, but even if you don't, we'll continue to follow you. God, I pray for those of us who may not know you, Father, that this morning they'd recognize just how much you love them. Father, recognize that your grace and your kindness extend to them, and it extends to them most fully, Father, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, Father, not for perfect people, but for sinners, Father, of which all of us were. God, I pray that those folks would turn from their sin this morning, learn to trust you, Father, give their lives to you, and begin to experience the loving concern and care that you have for those in your family. God, help us to trust. Teach us, Father, amidst the trials. We ask all this in your name.